Give glory to God, our light and our life.
You're listening to the recordings of sessions from the Institute on Liturgy, Preaching, and Church Music in July of 2024, hosted by Concordia University, Nebraska. If you'd like to learn more about past LCMS worship institutes or about those that might be coming soon, visit lcms.org/worship-institute.
When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow in summer. The hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, and high hill as the hill of Bashan. Why leap ye high hills? This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai, in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. He that is our God is the God of salvation. And unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. But God shall wound the head of his enemies, and the hairy scalp of such an one that goeth on still in his trespasses. The Lord said, I will bring again from Bashan, I will bring my people again from the depths of the sea, that thy foot may be dipped in the blood of thine enemies, and the tongue of thy dogs in the same. They have seen thy goings, O God, even the goings of my God, my King, in the sanctuary. The singers went before, the players on instruments followed after. Among them were the damsels playing with timbrels. Bless ye God in the congregations, even the Lord from the fountain of Israel. There is little Benjamin with their ruler, the princes of Judah and their council, the princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali. Thy God hath commanded thy strength. Strengthen, O God, that which thou hast wrought for us. Because of thy temple at Jerusalem, shall kings bring presents unto thee. Rebuke the company of spearmen, the multitude of the bulls with the calves of the people, till every one submit himself with pieces of silver. Scatter thou the people that delight in war. Princes shall come out of Egypt. Ethiopia shall soon stretch out her hands unto God. Sing unto God, ye kingdoms of the earth. O sing praises unto the Lord. To him that rideth upon the heavens of heavens which were of old, Lo, he doth send out his voice, and that a mighty voice. Ascribe ye strength unto God. His excellency is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. O God, thou art terrible out of thy holy places. The God of Israel is he that giveth strength and power unto his people. Blessed be God. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Yeah, it took darn near 10 minutes there, so. Yeah, good thing we started early, so. Great. Yeah. What's not to like, except that it just takes so long. So great. It's well worth it anyway. Great. Thank you so much for coming out to this, the Propers and the Psalter. So we will get back to Psalm 68 in due course. But in the meantime, let's define some terms. We got to talk about what's a proper, which you probably already know, but let's just get on the same page. It's something that's not an ordinary, right? You have ordinaries and you have propers. The ordinaries are the things that are the same all the time. The propers are the things that change all the time, or some of the time. You can be proper to the season, like the proper preface being proper to the season, or proper to the day, like the collect of the day, or the introit, or something like that. So today we are dealing, and also, right, the readings are propers, right? Hymns you could consider propers, the hymn of the day, the chief hymn you could consider a proper in some cases, but we're dealing today with just the minor propers, the so-called minor propers, the introit, the gradual, the alleluia, slash tract, the offertory, and the communion. And you'll be able to read this eventually, maybe. So, great. We are going to ignore, for purposes of today, the sequence, which I love and is the best thing ever, but it would be another hour just on its own. So, it also counts as a proper, but it's fantastic. So, the introit and the communion come in the form of a verse with an antiphon and the Gloria Patri around it. So you get antiphon, verse, GP, and the antiphon comes back, right? So so that kind of nicely bookends the introit and the communion, bookending the minor propers. These are called minor propers because they are not major, like as in literally they are the small propers as opposed to the major, the big propers. The big propers being the gospel reading, right, the epistle reading. Those are the major propers. The minor propers, also you can consider them the musical propers, although you can also chant the readings, of course. But these are the musical propers. They have melodies associated with them. Each of the melodies is in one of the church modes, which you've been hearing a little bit about. We just sang the tone from mode one with one of its many differentia at the end there. So there are 8 church modes. I'm not going to go into that right now. I've given a session, a different form of this session where I talk about the modes at length because the congregation needed to know that. We don't need to know about that right now, but yeah, suffice it to say, there's 8 tonal universes you can have each one of these be in at any given time. So, what's the function of the propers? Most of these accompany something. The introit accompanies the procession into the chancel. The alleluia or the tract accompany the procession of the gospel or the procession to the place where you're going to read the gospel. The offertory accompanies the preparation of the altar for the communion. The communion accompanies the communion. The gradual does not accompany. The gradual comments, and we'll talk more about that later as well. Let's see. Point of order in Septuagesima from Septuagesima. We're on the old calendar for the purpose of the next hour. So yeah, just ignoring everything past 1969 or so. So from Septuagesima, Septuagesima on through the end of Holy Saturday, the Alleluia gets replaced by the tract because we don't sing the Alleluia in penitential seasons. And post-Easter, from Easter all the way through the octave of Pentecost, I want to say, all the way through Pentecost Saturday. I could be wrong about that. It might just go through the day. The gradual gets replaced with a second Alleluia, or rather the first Alleluia. excepting for Easter Day itself, where you get the wonderful gradual Haec Dies. This is the day the Lord has made. Fun fact, doing this in Easter almost completely mathematically makes up for missing it in this season. So there's a method to the madness. They set it up right. So it's like within, you know, one or two of you know, missing 9 weeks of Alleluias, you get them all back, or almost all of them back. The gradual and Alleluia are historically a unit. They go together because, again, in the old universe here, there's no Old Testament reading from like the third century until, again, like 1950 or so, give or take a few decades. So what did the service look like? You had introit, Kyrie, Gloria, collect, epistle, right? Gradual, Alleluia, together, gospel, and then the rest of the service, right? So I've drawn the same diagram twice in a confusing way. Just, okay, yeah, it'll make sense. So anyway, the gradual and Alleluia go together. They are glued together. So that's a different way than we typically experience it today. But if you look in the older resources up to and including TLH and the musical resources that were proposed to make TLH go, like the Bunge's Propers or the Healy Willen settings of the Propers, you will see the gradual and the Alleluia just glued right together. And in TLH, where there's no music, it's just text, it just goes straight in. And you go, where's the Alleluia? Oh, it's like in the middle of the line there. It just says Alleluia, period, and some more text. So that's the way it's set up. Each of the Propers has its own musical structure in, and I'm talking about the Gregorian melodies here, like the old ancient Gregorian melodies that go back, depending on the proper in question, to probably the 4th century, certainly the 5th century, because certainly by the end of the 6th century, they were well known because Gregory the Great was doing stuff with them at that time and treating them as if they were, you know, really old by then. So these melodies that go back, you know, literally 1,500 years. The introit, remember, it's accompanying the procession to the altar. Introits are syllabic. Introits are metered, almost metered. You can get, if you want to get a lot of chant scholars like arguing with each other, talk about rhythm in the chant. It'll be a good time. But it's not quite metered, but it is syllabic, like a procession is walking. How about that? The gradual is the polar opposite of that. The gradual is florid, highly melismatic. You're looking at maybe like 40 notes per word, you know, in some of the graduals. Very, very long. And there is a reason for that, which we'll get to. So the Alleluia has a real sense of excitement about it. And I don't think I gave you a good example of that, but I'll just talk about it anyway. The Alleluia, I have space here. Alleluia, right? You got four syllables, allelu, and then ya, ya, which is, I didn't go to seminary, I can't do Hebrew, yeah. Ya, wait, right? It's that, it's the tetragrammaton. That is the abbreviation for the unutterable name of God. So when you get to the Alleluia in the Gregorian melody, it goes on. The Yah goes on. They call it the Jubilus. Jubilus, where we get jubilate, rejoice, jubilation, jubilant, right? So they call it the Jubilus. It is a long melisma on the final syllable of Alleluia, which is itself the name of God, the unutterable name of God. So it is at one, a departure from the text, Alleluia, but also it is a vocalization that transcends like the limits of words and vocal concepts, which is one of the reasons, right, we don't translate the word Alleluia. We don't translate the word Amen, right? Can you imagine translating the word Alleluia and just saying praise the Lord every week in the liturgy? Who would care, right? So there's something going on in the word Alleluia that is untranslatable, and which is why we've retained it that way. So what more fitting of a way to herald the proclamation of the gospel than to have the unutterable name of God just kind of, you know, meander into time? It's fantastic. So I wish I'd given you a good example of it, but you'll just have to imagine it. So, great. What is going on in all of these? Most of these are psalm verses and little snippets of psalms, in fact. Not big chunks of psalms, but very, very small, just one or two verses, three at the very, very most. So, occasionally you will get a bit from the prophets, a little snippet of Isaiah or Daniel. Or maybe a gospel verse very occasionally, or even the Apocrypha. Honestly, you get more Apocrypha than Isaiah or, you know, Daniel, or there's one from Job too. It's really hilarious. So anyway, it's the very beginning of Job, and it ends, you know, just like with, you know, he covered himself in boils, and you go, what's that? So there's something going on there. I don't have that as an example, but that is a thing. So there is a reason for that. So the apocryphal propers are the ones where you look in the LSB propers book and it says liturgical text because it's too chicken to say that it's from Baruch or from Sirach or from Tobit or something, right? Never mind that we had the Apocrypha in our Bibles until literally the 20th century. But no, somebody's going to be afraid of it. So no, we understand, right? We're working with, you know, bow to the weaker brother, you understand, right? So somebody in Fuse is going to throw a fit. It's okay. We'll get it back eventually. We play the long game. So there are some legitimate liturgical text propers, like the Maundy Thursday introit. It behooveth us to glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom is our death and resurrection, life and salvation, by whom we are saved and set at liberty. That's from nowhere at all. That's just literally an unicum. It's just a thing. That is just what it is. It doesn't come from any part of the Bible. So there's just a few of those. And actually, one that's in the Lutheran tradition is for the second Sunday after Easter. The Alleluia is, I'll get it right here, I'll just read it straight out. The good shepherd is risen, who laid down his life for his sheep, and for his flock was pleased to die. It's the Easter Alleluia for the second Sunday after Easter. It's great. So perfect for Good Shepherd Sunday. How about that? So, and again, like I said, these are very rarely more than a couple verses in length. Which is, again, why they're not the major propers or the minor propers. The tract is enormous, so we'll get there, I think, eventually. And, of course, the sequence is its own thing as well that we're not talking about today, unfortunately. So I'd even end, like, 20 minutes early or something. I'd go into the sequence, but we'll see. So language. The propers are all King's English. This is an English convention within the English-speaking world. The propers are done in Old English. And if you are an Anglican, they're not in the King's English, they're in Coverdale English, which is honestly, like, you know, 70% the same, but different enough to be a little bit different. And Coverdale is wonderful, and sometimes it's even better than King James. But I digress. So there is a reason for having the propers sung in Old English. This is an intentional thing. Firstly, because it sings better. It just rolls off the tongue better than the modernized language. But more to the point, the church has always used archaic language to chant the Psalter. I think I've written here, nobody ever sang out of a modern language Psalter until the last 50 years, which might be an exaggeration, but I don't think it's a lot of an exaggeration. You know, maybe if you go way, way super early church, like first century church, they were singing out of the Hebrew Psalter or out of the Septuagint because those are the things they had. I don't know enough to know how archaic those would have sounded to people in the first century, you know, in that area. But I don't think it was, you know, the vulgar tongue of those people. Certainly going into the early Middle Ages, and even the middle and the late Middle Ages for that matter, Jerome translates the Vulgate in the 4th century, or 5th century, I guess. So, okay, yeah, give or take 50 years, right? So Jerome translates the Vulgate. There is an older set of Latin Bible texts. There's an older set of Latin psalms called the Vetus Latina, the Old Latin. And you can see it in the missals throughout the entire Middle Ages. You'll see the readings are in Jerome's New Vulgate, the new stuff, the Vulgate being new. And then the propers right next to them are in the Old Latin because they're musical, because they're old, because you don't change those. So they retained the Vetus Latina propers. And then, like I was talking about the Anglicans translated the Bible. Coverdale translates the entire Bible, and so the Anglicans have the Bible in English. And then King James comes along, 1611, I think, and the Anglicans adopt all of the King James Bible for all the readings and everything, but keep the Coverdale Psalms. So they're even keeping their older stuff. So archaic language in the Psalter is a historic trend and an important one, because important things are best rendered in a heightened tongue that is more elevated than the vulgar language. We see this today in graduations and secular ceremonies. Important things are a little bit slower. Important things demand that the speaker speak in high language. So this is a thing. So yeah, sing the Psalms, sing them in the King's English. It's better that way, promise. So it's a little bit harder, but it's well worth it. So why do we have all these? What's the value in singing a snippet of text here, a snippet of text here, a snippet of text here? These guys draw connections within the liturgy. And again, the propers exist in this. Here's my other diagram. The introit exists in the context of the epistle and the gospel and the post-communion collect, which there are proper post-communion collects for every Sunday too, by the way, and they're magnificent. But we don't have them. We're going to have them soon. But anyway, I'm part of the Missal Project, so I get to see all this stuff, you know, months in advance. They're unbelievably good. So very exciting about that. But yeah, anyway, all these propers exist in the context of each other. And it was set up that way because the ancients, the people who set this up in, you know, the 5th century, 6th century, 7th century, this was being codified. They were not, you know, it was the Dark Ages, but they were not like bumbling Neanderthals from the Dark Ages like we like to think of them. They had, you know, the entire Psalter memorized. And I literally have to like ask my phone what day it is. So they were smarter than I am. And this is, I don't say that, you know, it's just the way it is, right? So I don't know, what am I doing in 10 minutes? Let's ask my phone. So what's on my calendar today? So they knew a lot more than any of us do about the scriptures. They had them internalized. And we know this because the Rule of Benedict says that you guys in the you monks in the cloisters, in the monkery, in the nunneries, right? So you guys have to sing the entire Psalter through every single week, and it won't be that hard because back in the day, they sang the entire Psalter through every single day. So they could do it in a day. We can do it certainly in a week. So try that, you know, 6 weeks, 7 weeks, 8 weeks, 12 weeks, you know, whatever. You're going to learn the Psalter really, really well, really, really fast. So so the ancients knew Scripture better than we do. And so we should give serious consideration to the way they read the Bible and to the connections they saw when they were putting this all together. And so that's the value in the propers. And so I'm going to dive into a number of these. These are in, I think, liturgical order as opposed to the order I'm going to go through them in. So, I'm going to start actually down towards the bottom at Palm Sunday. The communion for Palm Sunday. Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. That's Matthew 26. The psalm verse, right? Antiphon. Verse, Gloria Patri, Antiphon, right? So that was the antiphon. The verse is from 116. I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. So this is an example where the antiphon is not a psalm verse. It's from the gospel, right? It's from Matthew 26. So it's a mashup of a psalm and a gospel verse. And what it's doing is it's reinterpreting the cup of the Father's wrath taken by Jesus at the crucifixion as the cup of salvation from Psalm 116. And you can do that because you just glue them together. And that is going to naturally draw a connection with the Eucharist because it's being sung, there's the communion, at the communion. As we are taking the Eucharist right now, as we are drinking from the cup of salvation, the choir is singing about the cup of salvation. It's also Palm Sunday. And what have we just read on Palm Sunday? We've read the entire Passion according to St. Matthew, where Jesus, at the very beginning, consecrates the Eucharist for the first time and consecrates the chalice, the cup, for the first time. All of this is going on right in here as this text is being chanted. So, backing up to Advent 4, is it on here? Yes, Advent 4, fourth Sunday in Advent, the communion. This is another mashup. You get Psalm 19 mashed with Isaiah 7. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. There's your antiphon. Which rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven. So what's going on here? Psalm 19 is on its face about the weather, right? In which the heavens declare the glory of God. That's that psalm, right? So, oh yeah, we know where we're going because you get verse 1, and that sets the tone for the psalm. So heavens declare the glory of God. God in the heavens has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. We're talking about the sun in the sky, right? Calling it the bridegroom. Anytime we see bridegroom, yeah, we're not talking about the sun here anymore, are we, right? The strong man running a race, his going forth is from the end of heaven, and his circuit is unto the end of it, and there is nothing hidden from the heat thereof. So This is actually not about the weather, obviously. It's about Jesus. All the Psalms, of course, are about Jesus. I really like these little colorful things that are coming out, you know, and it says at the bottom, this is where Jesus is in this Psalm. He's everywhere. So this communion is underscoring the incarnation because it's Advent 4. In a few days, it's going to be the Feast of the Incarnation. So including the references to the Son, as in like the Son of Righteousness and from Malachi 3, which is another Advent reading. I think LSB has it on Advent 2. It's actually like Wednesday of Advent 2, properly historically speaking, but who's counting? And I like that pun you get in English where the Son and the Son of Righteousness. I don't think that is the case in any other language. Son and Sonne, I guess, in German is pretty close, but yeah, that's handy at least in our language. And the bridegroom, again, a dead giveaway there. Nothing is hidden from the heat thereof, as indeed the Logos is that by which all of creation was created and that which permeates and upholds all of creation, even the wilderness, which is really hot, right? The sun's beating down in the wilderness, which is where John is crying out, prepare ye the way of the Lord on Advent 4. And then you also have the verbiage of the strong man, which pulls you all the way back to Lent 3, in the historic lectionary, which is where you get Jesus he's casting out the demon who is mute, and then he kind of goes into that discourse about the strong man and the stronger man, right? The strong man guards his palace and then gets plundered, and the stronger man comes and divides the spoil, and Jesus is the stronger man, right? And then dividing the spoil makes us think of ascension, which is, I guess, right there, right? Where Jesus literally takes the spoil out of this, you know, poor, miserable, you know, maggot-infested earth and drags us all to heaven with him, right? Which is where you start to get Psalm 68 that we sang before. The Lord is in Sinai in the holy place, ascending on high. He hath led captivity captive, giving gifts to men. And that's the ascension Alleluia verse there pulled from Psalm 68. So all of that is going on Advent 4, just in the communion proper. But wait, there's more. The Vigil of the Nativity. We run out of time yet. So the Vigil of the Nativity, this is different than Christmas Eve. Christmas Eve, we think of like Luke 2, midnight, you know, candles, all that, right? December 24 is actually a day with its own propers. And last year, right, 2023, we had it on a Sunday. So you could have done it if you were paying attention, you could have done literally the Vigil of the Nativity on the morning of December 24, which is different than Advent 4 and which is different than Christmas midnight. So anyway, the propers, you can see a few of them here, right? The front three. The theme of penitent waiting is all over the place. But it's like with a potency that like Jesus is coming like literally tomorrow, guys. No, really tomorrow, right? Exodus 16, which is the gift of manna, right? Today ye shall know that the Lord will come and save us, and in the morning ye shall behold his glory, right? Moses is talking about manna's coming tomorrow morning. But no, we're using it on Advent, December 24, because Jesus is literally coming tomorrow, right? And we see that again in the gradual. It gets repeated next to give ear, O shepherd of Israel. So, and then there's a minority Alleluia for the day, which is not well attested in the Lutheran lands, but I love it so much, I just can't not do it. Alleluia Christina Dei. Tomorrow the iniquity of the earth shall be done away, and the Savior of the world shall reign over us. Isn't that just amazing, right? So what's not to like? You know, this is exactly what we will get when tomorrow comes, when Christ comes tomorrow. So, and let's go down to the 12th Sunday after Trinity, where things get a little bit less obvious, but no less fantastic. So the epistle for the 12th Sunday after, actually, let's start with the gospel. The gospel is Ephphatha, be opened, right? So open the ears of the deaf man. So the epistle is 2 Corinthians 3, which is the ministry of death and the ministry of glory, which is really confusing to read, but I'm going to do my best to read it in a way that you can actually hear what's going on, right? So it's this long discourse where Paul's, you know, doing his Paul thing where he doesn't know where a sentence ends. So he says, if the ministry of death, that is the law, right, written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit be not more glorious, right? So we have law and we have gospel here, right? The law is glorious, but the gospel is even more glorious. And the law is pretty glorious, right? Because it's so glorious that the people of Israel can't even look at Moses' face. And yet the gospel is so much more glorious. So what's this doing here next to Ephatha, right? Opening the ears of the deaf to hear the word being the law and the gospel, both of them glorious in their own ways. In the middle of this, we have the offertory from Exodus 32. Moses besought the Lord his God and said, wow, amazing. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom thou swearest to give a land flowing with milk and honey. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. What's that doing there? Well, law and gospel, both glorious in juxtaposition. The law glorious in its perfection and justice. The Lord's wrath definitely waxes hot because he has a right for it to do so. And likewise, the gospel is glorious in its breadth, its ability to cover every sin, and the Lord repents of the evil. And then on another level, Moses is here interceding with God on behalf of Israel, which is an interesting parallel with Jesus opening the ears of the deaf man. Not that Jesus was ever deaf, right? But not that God was deaf, but the parallel is there. It's an interesting way, again, right? The ancients looked at scripture in an interesting way. It's a fascinating way of looking at all these narratives coming together. And then the communion takes that to the next level. The earth is satisfied for the fruit of thy works, O Lord. Thou bringest forth food out of the earth. Wine, communion, wine, that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine. Oil is going to recall baptism, right? And bread, which strengtheneth man's heart. Anytime we're talking about bread and wine, right, we know what's going on here, right? Oil, again, recalling the oil of gladness from Psalm 113. That fantastic short psalm. It's about this long, and there's just, you know, gallons of oil flooding Aaron's beard. So it's great. And his face shines, like Moses' face shone back in the epistle, right? So it all goes together. This is next level exegesis that is being accomplished by the liturgy and by its music. And this is in like Trinity 12. This is summer. This is coming up in a month. It's in the boring green season, the quote unquote boring season, right? Even in the boring season, fantastic stuff is going on. I could talk about the first Sunday in Lent, where all the propers are from Psalm 91. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Won't go into that, but the tract for that day is almost the entirety of Psalm 91. You're reading almost the whole psalm. And of course, it's Psalm 91 on Lent 1, because Satan quotes Psalm 91 to Jesus, right? So in that gospel. So it's fantastic. And then, of course, Advent 1, you've got Psalm 25, "Lay that none that wait on me be ashamed." So anyway, I could go on and on and on, but I'm not going to. Connections like this are all over the propers, right? Take just the communion, right? Multiply it by five of these every single Sunday and feast day out of the year, and Wednesday and Friday, and every weekday in Lent, and every octave day during, you know, Easter and Christmas. So anyway, the proper connections are endless. So look at what congregations are missing if they don't get this every week. So over time, right, you're on a one-year cycle, because again, we're living in the old calendar for the time being, right, for the next 40 minutes or so. You've got these every year, and they come back, and over the course of 4, 5, 7, 10, 15 years, they start to get into you, even if, you know, you don't actually ever sing, which we'll talk about in a minute. They're going to be familiar. Oh, I've heard that before. That sounds a little bit familiar. Oh, I've heard that. It sounds even more familiar, right? Not that you're going to recall instantly what the offertory for, you know, Advent 3 is, but that you've been exposed to it repeatedly year after year, about the same time every year. It's going to start getting into you. They are the true Easter eggs, so to speak, of the liturgy. There's something interesting to discover. And the connections are difficult to discover, but they're rewarding as they're difficult. I'm going to skip the single verse introits, and I might come back to it. I do want to hit Psalm 68. All right, I will talk about the single verse introit as fastly as I can. The introit form, antiphon, single verse, gloria patri, antiphon. This is one verse long here, exactly one verse long in the introits. The liturgical scholars will tell us that originally, and this includes Luther and everybody else, right, saying that this originally was the entire psalm or more of the psalm, and it got truncated over time. I am calling shenanigans on that. because we have no empirical evidence of it. There's no resource that has that rubric in it or that has that, you know, the entire psalm text written out. So it's all circumstantial evidence. It's plausible, it's likely, but you can't prove it. So, which means the one single verse introit is effectively the historic form of the introit. Why is that important? Because the single verse, right, my God, why have you forsaken me? Right, you know what's coming, right? So, exactly. Let's see, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You know what the rest of the psalm was about. Right, he that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Right, you know Psalm 91's coming. So, this is tough. You don't actually need scare quotes the rest of the psalm because the first psalm, the first verse encapsulates the entirety of the psalm, or that's at least the idea behind it. Is that the first verse is the calling card that tells you what's coming, and since you are a good monk and you've sung the entire Psalter through, you know, every week or every day of your, you know, life for the last 5 years, you don't need the rest of the psalm here because you know it all already anyway. So, and that's really not the case, of course, for any of us, certainly, but it's something to aspire to. So, I will lift up mine eyes into the hills, from whence cometh my help, right? I can stop there and you know the rest of it. You don't, even if you don't know all of the text, you know the idea, you know where it's going. So you get that hit from all of the introits, and that just single verse there. So I kind of get this functionally in reverse. I pray the propers, and this is where Psalm 68 in here comes in, and my annotations did not show up on the sheet, which makes me very, very sad, because I had called out every single verse that shows up in the propers somewhere in the course of the year, and it's, you know, there, and there, and there, and there, and there, and there, and there, right? So it's just, you know, a dozen, you know, more little snippets of this show up. And so that's what I mean when I say I get this in reverse, is that when I'm singing a psalm, I go, oh, I know that bit from, you know, Trinity, or I know that bit from Advent, or I know that bit from Eastertide, right? So I get it in reverse because I know the propers and I sing the propers a lot. So, but the idea is you're supposed to get it the other way. You're supposed to know the psalms so well that when you hear the propers, the rest of it comes back to you. So that's what's going on. Oh yeah, Trinity 11. God is in his holy habitation. God is God that setteth the solitary in families. Ascension, we talked about, thou hast ascended on high, down in the bottom left corner. Pentecost, the verse for Pentecost is strengthen, O God, that which thou hast wrought for us, that's down over here somewhere, right? Basically, in every psalm gets that. And again, I did, the little marks are not on here. I'm very sad. But I was going to say every psalm basically gets treated this way by the liturgy. And so that's fantastic. So the Trinity season is a good example of that, of the distribution of the propers within the lectionary. I'm taking up too much space. I'm going to take up more space. So the introits, the alleluias, the offertories, and the communions are, in fact, oh, I've given you a handout. Oh, this isn't the congregation. Great. All right. Yeah, you guys have the handout. Forget this. All right. Forget what I'm drawing here. Turn the page in the handout, and you can see what I'm talking about. Oh, look at that. Yes. The propers, these four propers in Trinity, start relatively at the beginning of the Psalter, and then every week they progress through the Psalter in a system for about 18 or so weeks. And then the last several Sundays of Trinity were the last Sundays to solidify in the liturgical year. And to a degree, they're still not solidified, like 25, 26, 27. We have a pretty good system going in the Missouri Synod now, with the kind of end time season. But at the same time, that's a very, very new development, like 18th century new. That's new to me. So yeah, that's 18th century new. When you live in the 5th century, that's new. So you got the introit starts at Psalm 13, and it just kind of walks through the Psalter. And occasionally there's Sirach is there on Psalm 18, and then the pattern breaks at that point. So but the Alleluia does the same thing starting from Psalm 7. The Offertory is the same thing starting from 5. Right, Communion, the same sort of thing. I cannot find the original research on this. It is referenced obliquely in the literature. The literature says, as we know, the propers after Pentecost progress sequentially. Who was the first person to discover this? I want to know. So, but it's enough to underscore that the historic lectionary is just genius. It's as if they made it a game. They said, let's see if in the boring season, again, we can have each of the propers walk successively through the Psalter and still have everything match up. And of course it does with all these connections that we were looking at. This testifies to the unity of the Psalter and to the unity of the Paschal mystery as encapsulated in each psalm, as well as in the entire Psalter. The outlier here is the gradual. The gradual is not on this chart because it doesn't do this. It does not walk through the Psalter. The graduals are so old, by the time they were putting this together, the graduals were set. And to refactor the graduals into this system would have ruined all the connections that they'd already made, you know, just with the readings and the graduals. And again, right, let me put this, right? So before they start adding the introit in the 7th century and the communion in the 9th century or so, right, this is what you get, Gloria Cal, okay, epistle, gospel, alleluia, yeah, okay, epistle, gradual, alleluia, gospel, right? That's the liturgy of the word there, so to speak, right? And so the gradual alleluia is a major player. It's the thing that separates the two readings. It's a massive commentary on these two readings. So it would have really like wrecked everything to rejigger these to follow a scheme. Even you probably could do it because the Psalter, you know, works that way, and you know, it was all written by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit doesn't make any mistakes. So you could probably do it, but not worth it because again, retain the good stuff that we already have. So this establishes the graduals have a special weight in the liturgy of the word. And now I'm going to start drawing more things, right? If the epistles in general are, I don't know, a dozen verses in length, the gospels are, is this a gospel? Yeah, this gospel. Now I can see it. The gospels are, again, I don't know, a dozen verses in length. I'm just talking, you know, verses of scripture here. The graduals are, I'm going to ignore this for the time being because that falls into that pattern we decided before. The graduals are literally two verses in length, sometimes only one verse in a couple cases. So the graduals are very, very short. The readings are substantial, so to speak. So if you do what a lot of our churches do and sing the gradual to an LSB psalm tone or read it, you know, just read it out, it's going to take, I don't know, 12 seconds, 15 seconds, 20 seconds if you're like really careful to sing it. But these, right, reading 12 verses, reading 10 verses, reading 15 verses is gonna take a good minute, minute and a half maybe, again, if you read it at a nice deliberate pace. That puts things out of balance, so to speak, because that practice renders the graduals functionally irrelevant. You could just ignore them. You could skip it and no one would mind because it's only 20 seconds. But remember, they're not functionally irrelevant. They're the oldest one of these we have, and they were added to put this stuff together, to connect this stuff together. And actually, you know, if you start adding the Old Testament here, even if you add and put the gradual here, now this is really impossible to read, isn't it? But if you put the gradual there, the connections still work, even with the Old Testament there. And the Old Testament, you know, plays into it as well. So it's not just placement, but it works. So, but again, then you have, right? I mean, 9 verses here for an Old Testament perhaps, right? So a lot of time, no time at all, a lot of time. Something's out of balance. And so that's not the way it's actually supposed to be. The graduals are actually really important. They are rendered insignificant by the modern practice of just reading them straight through in modern language to, you know, easy psalm tone. So no one who does the gradual to like just like singing it, you know, straight out of the bulletin to an LSB psalm tone is going to get that really deep, rich connection to the readings that is intended by this, because you're sight reading the text at the same speed as these are read at, essentially, at speech speed, and you're applying a melodic formula to it on the fly. You have no rehearsals, you have no do-overs, because it's a congregation, it's the only group of people who, like, sings regularly on zero rehearsal, and it literally is, right? So, yeah, so you give them something easy, but at the same time, right, that's not a recipe for actually, like, deep meditation on the text. So, as it turns out, the liturgy's given us the solution to this. It's the historic chant melodies handed down to us by the Western Church. Remember, the graduals, like I said before, are the most melodic, most ornate, most florid, most melismatic. Because they were sung by professionals, not by the congregation, and they had to be sung by professionals because they're proper to the day, and so you couldn't get them, right, it's before desktop publishing, you couldn't get the texts to the people to begin with, and even if you could, they probably couldn't read it because nobody was literate, right? So that's to say nothing of the melodies, because we didn't have musical notation, right? If these date to the fifth century, we didn't have musical notation until at least the 9th century, 10th century is when it really starts getting going. We didn't have staff lines until the 11th century. So even if you could get in the text, you certainly couldn't give them the music. So wouldn't work. So because the graduals were sung by the professionals, the melodies naturally got more elaborate and more fancy. But that underscores their significance, because when you sing a gradual to a Gregorian chant, it's gonna take 50, 70, 90 seconds, 100 seconds, right? So it's going to approach the length of one of the readings around it, and then it has the rhetorical weight that's necessary for you to actually hear the text, chew on the text, mark, right, to inwardly digest it, like the collect says, to pray on it. So, because it stretches out a very short piece of text to a very long time relative to the text's length, it begs the hearer to meditate on that text and to start drawing the connections. It gives you the time to do that. So, and choral music in the liturgy helps us with that, because modern culture does not like sitting still and doing nothing. Modern culture is uncomfortable with silence. We always have to be doing something. We always have to be participating, right? Participating, if you're not singing, you're not doing it. This is a misnomer, right? There are different kinds of participation. And choral singing of the propers allows the congregation to sit and experience stillness, to experience the presence of God, to really internalize the message of the text. This is work. This is participation. It is an internal participation, a participation of the heart, because sitting still and listening to the choir intently, singing the propers, praying the text along with the rehearsed, refined singing of the choir is work. But it's not the same as sitting there and waiting for them to be done, right? So that's what you're supposed to be doing when the gradual is happening, is you're supposed to be sitting there and absorbing it and doing the connecting and praying the text. And so this is how choral music facilitates that inward digestion of the scriptures. If you want to be really like direct to your congregation, I didn't quite say it in as many words. I said, the choir sings the propers because it's not your job. It's literally not your job. Your job is to sit there and receive it, right? Your job is to sing the hymns, own the hymns, sing the responses, say and with your spirit, say amen, say those loud. Yes, those are your job. Sing the ordinary, that's your job. Let the choir do its job so that you can receive the gifts that way. Nobody is deprived because we don't read the gradual or read the verba in unison, right? Or the collect in unison or the gospel in unison. That's silly. No, nobody says that. So, or I hope nobody says that. Good grief. I hope that's not happening. Okay, I bet it's happening somewhere. Anyway, don't do that. So the choir sings the propers on your behalf so that you can enter into a more complete meditation on the texts and the connections. And this is the kind of interaction that was intended. This kind of internal participation is what was intended, and it's just not possible when you're trying to fight the text and point it to the LSB psalm tone and it's over in 15 seconds. It just doesn't work. So, did I give you unam petsii? Unam petsii. Yes! No, I didn't. No, I didn't. Oh, I'm so sorry. All right. I won't give you unam petsii. We won't talk about that. Great. So that's the communion for Trinity 5. It's really wonderful. The melody reinforces the text, and this is the case with all of them. I just haven't prepared an analysis for that. So, oh, that's too bad. All right, I should have given you that. All right. So anyway, I have given you some chanty melodies here, starting with the first Sunday in Advent. This is from, oh, and the annotations didn't show up there either. That's a shame. All right. This is from the Lutheran Gradual, edited by Matt Carver, who is somewhere in the building at the moment. This is the Gregorian melody for the introit Ad Te Lavavi for the first Sunday in Advent, with the TLH text just, you know, imposed in, with the accents all falling in the right places and all that, because that's how he rolls. So, and you can see, unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Right, it's fairly syllabic. There's a few, you know, short melismas, but that's accompanies the procession there, right? So it's syllabic. You turn the page and you see the gradual with the, for some reason, the red stuff did actually come through. Wonderful. You see massive long melismas. All they that wait for thee. Right? Longer. And then we get to show me thy ways. Show me thy way. Right, it goes on. You have to take a breath in the middle of the word multiple times. That's completely different from the introit, where it's just, you know, more or less proceeds at a regular pace. The gradual spins out because it's literally designed for you to sit there and absorb it and let it wash over you and then start to, you know, do the work of prayer and connecting. So this is musical lectio divina is a good way to think of it. It is praying with scripture. It gives life to the word, which of course is already alive because it's Jesus, but it makes that life tangible, it makes it concrete, it makes it palpable. And this is why the Lutheran tradition has always called music the viva vox evangelii, the living voice of the gospel, because it is literally the living voice of the gospel. So we should use the historic propers, certainly we should use the propers, and we should use the melodies if it's possible. There's other ways to do it too, and not every congregation is prepared for this. My congregation is not prepared for this, which is why I've given you the next page here. This thing here is basically what I do on some choral Sundays, mostly non-choral Sundays, in summer and, you know, services that don't have the choir right through the rest of the year. This is basically just takes the edge off. I've taken many of the notes out, some of the notes out. The introits are largely intact, right? Unto thee do I lift up my soul. Oh my God, I trust in thee. It's very, very similar, right? The shape is still there. The incipit is there. The high points of the melody are still there. It just you know, makes it not so much to chew on. And then the gradual, the little circle-y things here are what I've taken out of the gradual and just, you know, put here. So you end up with, all they that wait on thee shall not be ashamed, O Lord. Make known unto me thy ways, O Lord. So you still get that high point there on Lord. And I sing it slower than this because, again, you want it to last a good while. But yeah, fighting the old notation is difficult for choirs sometimes. It's not that hard once you get used to it, right? I mean, it goes left to right, and it just kind of, you know, the notes go up, the notes go down. Yeah, there's only four lines. It's more compact because there's, you know, no other, you know, beams and other stuff in the way. So it's actually not as hard as it looks, but it is a functional, difficult thing to, you know, be staring at it and go, wait, what is all this? What's this mean? It starts to make sense, kind of like chanting the psalm a while ago. It just starts to make sense after a little bit. So this is what I end up doing. So yeah, we sing the gradual basically this way, and I'll have the choir sing it that way. And again, the propers, the point of this being, the propers are that important, and so we really should use them. Luther had a thing or two to say about the propers. He says, a quote from Luther, "And it would be the best for the fine Latin de tempore songs," de tempore meaning of the time, the propers, the chanted propers, right? "The fine de tempore Latin songs to remain, though they are nearly overwhelmed by the new holy songs, the hymns, the chorales, and are scarcely considered anything anymore, but we would hold them fast and have a heartfelt attraction to them." So Luther, right, grew up in a choir school in Eisenach, the same one that somebody said earlier, right, that Bach went to, you know, a couple hundred years later. He grew up singing the chant, and then he joined the cloister, and he sang the chants. So he knew these melodies really, really well. And so this comment makes it clear that he was talking about those chants, right? The chanted propers of the Western Rite, and not just like singing a bunch of unrhymed words to a, you know, recto tono, you know, unmetered tune. So the propers are the choir's job, right? So Luther's like, use these. These are really good. Luther loved them because he grew up singing them. So Gregorian chant is actually ours. As Lutherans, we have two bodies of music that are ours. It's the received chant from the Western Rite, and it's the chorales, which grew up side by side. You know, the chant was already old, and the chorales started to grow. And the chorales are honestly, many of them, especially the early ones, are just chants that have been metricized, right? Aus tiefer Not, right? So, Veni Redemptor Gentium, Savior of the Nations come, right? So, these are the same thing. And they stayed together side by side, getting used for a good 150, 200 years until Pietism ruined everything, because we all know Pietism ruined everything, and it was very sad. So, I've given you the Gregorian melodies for the first Sunday in Advent, the Gregorian Latin, yep, so historic plain song melodies. Again, they're super intense if your congregation choir's not used to them, so I've just like taken the edge off here. I keep intending to like publish these, and I just don't quite get to it because the perfect becomes the enemy of the good, and right now, the perfect being the enemy of the good right now, is that the Missal Project is starting to solidify the proper texts here, which is why the gradual text here and the gradual text here don't agree, because this is the proposed Missal Project text. So once those are settled, I think I'll actually be able to publish these things. So that people can use these, because people keep asking me, like, how do I sing the propers? What do you guys do? I say, I have the thing, and I give it to people, and then I'm like, I wish I could give it to more people, but I just can't get myself over the hump. I will get myself over the hump, I promise. So, great. And then, I've given you the next page, the introit and the gradual, no, the offertory and the communion. These I don't redact because, again, they accompany things. They accompany the offertory procession, the preparation of the altar, they accompany the communion. The communions in particular are rather short, and so it takes, you know, a minute and a half to sing that at the beginning of communion at, you know, 10, 12, 15 minute, you know, communion slot. That's not a problem. I can just sing the whole thing. This offertory is not that long. And so I would probably sing the whole thing. Some of the longer ones, like the Moses Besought from earlier, I watch the collection, and as they're, you know, I can tell, you know, how long they have left, and I will, you know, selectively just like start omitting, you know, melismas and stuff, and, you know, adapting it so that I'm not stuck there singing, you know, a verse and a half for a minute after the collection's over. They're really not that long, especially when compared with the graduals, which just, you know, go on and on and on. So that's how I do that. So I get all the propers in. The Alleluia, I haven't given you an example of the Alleluia, but the DS3 Alleluia, 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 that is tone 6. That means you can sing the proper Alleluia to tone 6. What's the proper Alleluia for Advent 1? Show us thy mercy, O Lord. Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. There it is, right? So you sing the antiphon on either side. So the congregation sings the Alleluia 6 times, I suppose, right? Ya-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Cantor sings, show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. Congregations, Alleluia, Alleluia, right? So that works really well. We've been doing that for several years now. And then you can harmonize the thing for the choir to sing. I have a nice forward. I really should have given you this, shouldn't I? I have a nice forward and I found in a Victoria Magnificat that, you know, goes right with tone 6. It works really well. Or maybe it's Viadana. No, yeah, Victoria is something else. All right, anyway. So we get all 5 propers in every week. And if the choir's singing, you know, a motet at the offertory or a motet at the communion or something, I still print the proper text anyway because I want people to know those, right? So I fit, unless the bulletin is going to go 4 extra pages that way or something. So I'll print the proper text, and then here's the motet text, and we just don't sing the proper text. But at least it's there for you to see in the bulletin. So in conclusion, the historic propers are beautiful. The historic melodies are beautiful. They go together. They're intended to be used together. Don't be afraid of them. Don't tell your congregations to be afraid of them. Don't let your congregation be afraid of them. Don't brush them off as incidentals. Listen to them devoutly. Pray them along with the choir. And enter into that deeper interaction with the texts that the historic melodies are intended to foster. So that's all I got. What do you want? Questions, comments, hopes, desires, fears, anything. Yeah. Wonderful. Thank you so much. I'm here.
Thank you for listening in to this recorded session from the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's Institute on Liturgy, Preaching, and Church Music. We hope you'll join us at one of our conferences in the future. Visit lcms.org/worship-institute for more information. lcms.org/worship-institute.